Last year, Elder Cornelius gave me perhaps one of the nicest compliments of my life, and then he took it away again. Yeah, last year, Elder Cornelius said, he makes you want to listen. And I thought, that's one of the nicest things I've ever heard. And I told him, I said, thank you for saying that. That was a very nice thing you said. And he said, yeah, because we never know what you're going to say. So, give it to you, take it right back. every year that I've had the good pleasure of speaking at this conference, they have always assigned me a topic. Elder Pickett called me a couple of months ago and said, we've decided on a topic for you this year. I said, what are you thinking? He said, I'm thinking eschatology. For those of you who are unfamiliar with that word, that means the study of last things, future stuff. And so I said to him, eschatology, really, what are you thinking? What's on your mind? And he said, you know, rapture, Antichrist, day of the Lord, tribulation. And I said, oh, so nothing controversial then. I'm perfectly willing and perfectly comfortable talking about those things, but I know that when you do talk about those things, you're likely to run into a certain amount of controversy. Years ago, I heard Elder Ward say, when talking about a future for Israel, knowing that what he was going to say was going to be somewhat controversial, he said, I'm old enough now that I know what I believe, and I know why I believe it, and I can sleep in my own bed. And I'm 63. Oh! 63 now. And I know what I believe, and I know why I believe it, and I can sleep in my own bed. And so, if you disagree with anything that I teach in this next series of lectures, that's okay with me that you disagree. It's not likely to change me, but I will certainly defend your right to be wrong. And so, no, that's a joke. That was a joke. You can turn to Acts, the very first chapter, the very first verse. We're going to start reading there eventually. I have a friend who is a defense attorney. He says that whenever he meets a new client, the new client will tell him their story. And it seems very important to all of them that he believe them. He said, they always ask me, after they tell me why they did what they did, they always say, you believe me, right? And he always says to them, in court, it doesn't matter what I believe. It only matters what I can prove. I approach the Bible the same way, and I am going to approach this topic that same way. It doesn't matter what I believe. That's not going to help you at all. I could believe that when you die, your soul goes to a garage in Buffalo. And that's not going to help anybody. It only matters what I can prove from the text. So we are going to start at a baseline, a place where we can all agree, and then we're going to build from there point by point so that we have agreement point by point. All right? Which means that for the first 45 minutes or so, we're all going to agree. And then toward the end, you know, every year when I come to this conference, I keep using the phrase that I keep trying to wear out my welcome. This year might be the one. I might pull that off this year. Acts 1, starting right at verse 1. I'll be reading from the NASB, a little bit of ESV. I think occasionally the King James will show up behind me, so you can compare translations. This first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also represented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. After that he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Okay, so here's baseline number one. Jesus is coming back. Now, my larger subject this morning, since I was given a couple of things that I could choose from eschatologically, the subject I'm going to talk about this morning is the rapture of the church. And this is the very beginning of our understanding of the rapture of the church. We have to start with Jesus is coming back. That is agreed to across pretty much all categories of Christianity. Yes, there are some preterists out there who would say that Jesus returned in 70 AD and he's not coming back again. That is not standard biblical Christianity. So we'll just set that aside for a moment. Can we all agree at this moment that two men in white, probably angelic figures, did tell the apostles, the very ones who Jesus revealed himself to, the very ones who talked about the kingdom with him for 40 days, the very ones who asked him, are you going to return the kingdom to Israel at this time? That's a time question. He gave them a time answer. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs, the seasons. So don't worry about that. Just you're going to have the Holy Spirit. You're going to go out and you're going to preach my word. It's not up to you to know when the kingdom is restored to Israel. That implies that the kingdom will be restored to Israel. That's free. I'm just piggybacking off what David said last night. But then the two men in white said, this same Jesus, who just left you, the way you saw him leave, he's going to return to you.
Right.
And so all of the texts that we find about the return of Christ have him returning in clouds of glory.
That's right.
Because that's the way he was taken up. So that's the way he's going to return. That event, that coming of Christ again, is then referred to by the Apostle Paul as the blessed hope. In Titus 2, starting at verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds.
Yes, sir.
So that hope, that looking forward, that anticipation of the return of Christ,
yes,
Paul says is a blessed hope. That is the very essence of the hope of Christianity. Amen. Not only the return and appearance, the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ again on planet Earth, but that when he returns, he is going to redeem us from every lawless deed. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me, and I hope to God you're not. But if you are like me, you know your lawless deeds. You know your sin. In which case, you really like the idea that he will redeem us from every lawless deed and then purify to himself a people for his own possession. Yeah. Paul puts that all together as part and parcel of the arrival of Christ. The unveiling, the revealing, the return of Christ. So far, are we agreed?
Yeah, I agree.
All right, good. Grace brings salvation to all men, not just to Jews, according to what Paul has just written. As a result, we deny ungodliness and our worldly desires. We live righteously in this present age, and we look forward to our final salvation that will happen when our great God and Savior Christ Jesus redeems us utterly and completely from all our sins and purifies us for himself. And we, in response to that saving work, are zealous to do good deeds. Now, the next fact we need to add to the facts we agree on so far is that there is a resurrection to come.
Yes.
That resurrection is a necessity, we're going to find out. This resurrection takes us from the condition we are in right now, living in this dying flesh, living in this decaying flesh, living in this mortal flesh. That has to be changed in order for us to inhabit the eternity that God has planned for us. We have to be changed because we're corruptible, so we can't stand in the presence of the glorified uncorruptible. We have to be made uncorruptible in order to be part of that eternity. And that is why 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 20, says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep." In other words, he is the first fruits, the very first of the harvest. He's the first one to raise from the dead. "For since by a man came death," that'd be Adam, "by a man also came the resurrection from the dead," that'd be Christ. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each," follow this, "each in his own order." Now, earlier, when the disciples asked Jesus, "Are you going to return the kingdom to Israel at this time?" he used particular Greek words. He said, "It's not up to you to know the particular order of things that God has set under his own power and authority." The Bible talks about chronos and kairos, the word from which we get like chronograph, a watch, or chronology. It means a succession of events that happen in a particular order. And Jesus began laying out order. You don't know when these things are going to happen. They're going to happen. It's just not up to you to know when. Meanwhile, you just go to Jerusalem. You're going to be filled with the Spirit. Go out and do what I've told you to do. And the order will take care of itself. Well, now Paul, writing to the Corinthians, is going to lay out an order. Follow the order, because it's going to come up several different times. And the order matters. He says, "Through one man came death. Through one man came the resurrection of the dead. In Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive, but each in his own order." Christ is the first fruits. After that, so after Christ's resurrection, there are those who are Christ at his coming. Okay, we just agreed a minute ago that Christ is coming, right? So there is going to be a resurrection of those who belong to Christ at his coming. So far, are we all agreed?
Right.
So here's the order. Christ, he resurrected first. Because he's the first fruits, that's the guarantee that there will be a harvest. So when he comes back, then those who are Christ at his coming are going to raise. And then comes the end.
Yes.
When he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Now, by the way, a minute ago I said that preterism was not, I don't believe, actually biblical, because the basis of preterism is the idea that Christ came back in 70 AD. If you follow the order that Paul laid out, then 70 AD was the end. And it seems to me like there's been lots of stuff since then. So that would mean that preterism is not true. Instead, there is an order that Paul lays out. Christ resurrects. When Christ comes back, there will be the resurrection of all those who belong to him. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God his Father. By the way, doesn't that mean, if he's going to hand over the kingdom to his Father, doesn't that mean that first he has to establish the kingdom?
That's right.
Yeah, because they asked him, are you going to return the kingdom to Israel at this time? And he said, it's not up to you to know the when.
Right.
Now, Paul says that after Christ is resurrected, when he returns, then comes all that end time stuff, all that eschatological stuff. Then he's going to hand over the kingdom to God the Father when he has abolished all rule, all authority, and all power. Now, in the next couple of days, we're going to begin talking a little bit about Antichrist and a little bit about tribulation and all that stuff. And you're going to see that that is Christ returning to establish his own authority over all the kingdoms of earth and having all the power. So, of course, Paul would say, when Christ has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, then he's going to hand the kingdom to God the Father. Because he, Christ, must reign until God has put all his enemies under his feet. The last, by the way, the word last means there's an order to these things. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Well, yes, if there's just been a resurrection. So do you get the order that Paul has laid out of events that have to take place? Christ has resurrected, therefore those who belong to Christ are going to resurrect. When? When he returns. We're guaranteed that he's going to return in the clouds of glory. When he returns, there is the resurrection. Then he's going to establish a kingdom that he's going to give to his Father. All his enemies are going to bow. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then the final abolition of death. That's the order that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians. Let's pick up at verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Good question, says Paul. No, actually, he says, you fool! What a silly question! Now, the reason he says that to them is because he's going to give them now examples from nature. So the reason he could say you're foolish is he's saying you're not observing, you're not looking. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but some bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. In other words, when you go out to raise a crop, you don't put wheat in the ground. You don't take stalks of corn and plant them. You put seed in the ground.
Right.
That seed goes into the ground, it dies, and then it becomes something different than what you planted. You planted a seed, it grows up a plant, right, and it brings you food.
Yes.
So Paul is saying it has to die in order to become the body it is going to become. But God gives it a body just as he wishes. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts. In other words, your dog's flesh is different than your flesh. Here, I'll prove it to you. You don't grow fur. Some of us do, a little, but. So all flesh is not the same flesh. There's a flesh of men, there's a flesh of beasts, there's a flesh of birds. Nobody in here grows feathers, but birds do. There's another for fish. You don't have scales, but fish do. So there are multiple different kinds of flesh, and God gives everybody the kind of flesh that is necessary for that particular body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one type, and the glory of the earthly is another type. There is one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, there's another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. His whole point is God is in charge of what kind of body everything has. Whether you're talking about fish, whether you're talking about stars, whether you're talking about people, everything that has a form has that form and that body because that's what God determined for it, because that's the appropriate body for the place that God needs to put that thing. So now bring that into the resurrection context. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown when we die, when we're buried. We are sown a perishable body. Perishable body. That means we get sick, we get old, and we die. We perish. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Different than what was sown. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. So he was a man, he was a out-of-dust creature, but he also became a living soul, proving in Paul's thinking that there is not only a natural body, but then there has to be a spiritual body in order for there to be life. So the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual man is not first. In other words, you're not born in heaven, and then you come to earth. You're born on earth, then you go to heaven. The spiritual is not first, but the natural is first. Then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth. That's Adam. He's earthy. The second man, Christ, is from heaven. So as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. That'd be all of us. We're all of the earth. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. So if we're living on the earth, we have to have an earthly body. If we're going to live in heaven, we have to have a heavenly body. So we have to undergo some kind of change. We have to be planted, we have to die, and then we're resurrected with a new resurrected body, which has already been demonstrated for us by Christ walking on the planet in his resurrected body. By the way, I don't believe that the rock held the stone. I believe the stone went through the rock, or the rock went through the stone. I don't care, pick one. I don't think that that stone was moved so that he could get out.
That's right. That's right.
I think the stone was moved so we could get in.
That's right.
So we could see he was gone.
That's right.
And then he shows up in a locked room behind a locked door.
Yeah.
That's the kind of body we're going to get. The kind of body that is as comfortable walking around on planet Earth, frying up fish by the Sea of Galilee, as he is sitting at the right hand of the glory of God. The one that could transverse the distance from earth to heaven. That's the kind of body we're going to get. But in order to get that kind of body, we have to go through death. We have to die. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. But now, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Okay, you got it? Here's Paul's basic premise at this point. You and I are perishable. You and I are sinful. You and I are mortal. You and I are corrupt. Therefore, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So something has to give. Something has to change. Our bodies have to change to be immortal, imperishable bodies in order to stand in the kingdom of God. Amen. Got all that?
Amen.
Behold, I show you a mystery. We've been talking a lot about mystery the last couple of hours. Remember how David defined mystery last night?
Yes.
He said it's not that kind of thing where we scratch our head and go, I don't know, it's kind of a mystery. No, that Greek word, that mysterion word, simply means a previously unrevealed truth. It's something that previous generations did not know that is now being revealed, and because it's new and because it's untold up till now and still true, that's the word that is translated mystery. Actually, transliterated, mysterion just became mystery in the English language. Paul says, now behold, I'm going to show you a mystery. He's laid out the fact that everybody has to die to get to heaven. But maybe not everybody.
Right.
Oh, well, now the news does get gooder and gooder. Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all die. Oh, I like that part. Because I've seen a lot of death in my life.
Yeah.
I've had a lot of death around me just recently. Death is an enemy. And the recent brushes with death that I've had were ugly. They were hard. They were sad. They were difficult. And I'm sitting on the precipice right now of my own mother's passing. She's been moved just this week into hospice. I've seen a lot of death lately. And it's always painful and difficult and ugly. Always. But some of us aren't going to have to go through the dead part to get to the eternally changed part. Well, sign me up. I mean, if you can avoid the dead part, that'd be great. Here's what Paul says. Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. So we're going to go through the change, but we're going to go through it so instantaneously that Paul says it's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How quickly does light glint off your eye? He says that fast, you're going to be instantaneously changed from mortal to immortal.
Lord,
oh man.
Yeah.
In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, hold on to that trumpet idea because it's going to come up again. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. Okay, we've got that part. We know the resurrection part. The dead in Christ will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed.
Yeah.
We who? We that are still alive. When Christ comes back.
Yeah.
When Christ comes back, we will immediately be changed. Here's Paul's description of it. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality.
Yes.
But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Man, that's a fact. If you don't have to do the dead part, but you go right to the immortal part, well, death is just swallowed up in victory then. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who has given us the victory over death, over the law, over all of that, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what do we know so far? So far, Christ is returning. At his return, some people will not die, but they will be changed instantaneously in order to be suitable for the kingdom of God. That would be a great time to be alive.
Yes.
So now let's add this bit of information to it. Because now you have all of these humans instantaneously changed, those that belong to Christ, who are alive on planet Earth, who have been changed, and they've been changed for the reason that they're going to heaven. How does that happen? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who die, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, I believe that. You believe that?
Yes.
Okay, that's fundamental to basic Christianity. That is what we all universally believe. That Jesus died and rose again. And if we believe that, then we should also believe this. Even so, God will bring with Christ those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, when Christ comes back, he's going to bring with him those that have already died so that there can be the general resurrection. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Paul is always very careful to tell you when he's speaking for the Lord, when he's learned it from the Lord, and when he's just offering his own opinion.
Right.
This that you're about to read is right from the Lord. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, when the resurrection happens, it's not just going to happen to those who have already died. But we who are alive and remain and on the planet when the Lord returns, we're not going to have any advantage over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There's that resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain, the ones who have been instantaneously changed, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Oh, there's a tremendous amount of comfort to that knowledge.
Praise the Lord.
If you die, you're still going to take part in the resurrection. If you're alive and remain, you're going to be instantaneously changed, and then you're going to be caught up. Now, let's talk about that caught up idea for a moment. Because I said to you that we're going to talk about the rapture. The word rapture isn't in any English translation that I'm aware of. But we refer to it as the rapture because the word rapture actually came to us through the Latin from the Greek word harpazo. Now we need to talk about that word harpazo for a moment in order for you to get the idea of what Paul is explaining when he says that we are going to be caught up together with them to the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The Greek word harpazo means to seize, to carry something off by force. In other words, see this water bottle? Okay, I am going to harpazo the water bottle. Ta-da! Okay, how much effort did the water bottle put into that?
None.
That's the whole point. Harpazo is in the power of the one who's doing the seizing, the one who's doing the grabbing, the one who's falling on someone else and taking them by force. Now, the New Testament has many, many occurrences of this word harpazo. And in order for you to understand it, let me just quote a couple of verses to you so that you can get some sense of how this word is used and what it means. For instance, in Matthew 13, 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and he doesn't understand it, then comes the wicked one and he snatches away that which was sown in his heart. That's that word harpazo. It's the very same word. In John 6, 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they were going to come and take him by force to make him a king, that whole phrase, take him by force, is the Greek word harpazo. Are you getting some sense of what this word means and how this word is used? John 10, 12 says, he is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, and he sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep, and he flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. That's that same Greek word, harpazo, again. John 10, 28 and 29, I'll give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's that harpazo idea. No man is going to pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to harpazo them out of the Father's hand. Acts 23:10 says, when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should be pulled into pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force.
Yes.
That's harpazo. Do you get some sense of what the word harpazo means? It's always used as a grabbing by force, a pulling away, a taking out, a plucking away by force.
Yes.
So the question is, does God ever do that to people? Because now we have several examples where we know what the word means, but do we have any examples of God actually harpazoing people? Well, fortunately, the answer is yes. In Acts 8, Philip has gone to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch has said to him, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Philip opened his mouth and began from that scripture and preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away.
Yes.
That's the word harpazo. It's the exact same Greek word. Now we have evidence that God sometimes just plucks up people. By the way, there's two uses of the word harpazo there. Harpazo, Philippos, harpazo. And the eunuch no longer saw him. So he went his way rejoicing. Well, yeah. A guy just shows up while you're sitting there on your chariot, explains the Bible to you, preaches Jesus, baptizes you, and disappears. Well, you're having a good day there. But Philip, meanwhile, was found in Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So God just plucked him up, moved him somewhere else where he was needed, and put him down again. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. He was harpazo to the third heaven. Now you have evidence of God plucking people off the earth and taking them to heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows. He was caught into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. So now we know that God does actually harpazo people. We have evidence of it. We have New Testament evidence of it, and we have Old Testament evidence of it. You only get to the seventh from Adam before God starts snatching people off the planet. Genesis 5, starting at verse 18, Jared lived 162 years. He became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he was tired. That's all I can tell you. 800 years he lived. Then all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Notice that phrase. And he died, as you read through those early accounts in Genesis of the first seven generations, as Moses writes, as the writer of Genesis writes each of those people. He says, and he died, and he died. And then he was this old, and then he died. Enoch lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God for 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It doesn't say, and he died. It says he wasn't, because God took him. Well, the New Testament authors don't ignore that fact. The writer of the book of Hebrews gives us a little commentary on that, so that we're not confused about, well, did he die or did he not die, or was he just taken? Hebrews 11, starting at verse 5, says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him. So in other words, there's no body. There's no corpse. He didn't just die. He was just gone. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So the New Testament commentary is that God just plucked Enoch right up off the earth. For sake of time, I'm not even going to talk about Elijah. But you can fill in your own blanks. And by the way, when you read the story from 2 Kings about Elijah being taken up, 2 Kings 2, if you want to go read it, it's a really interesting form of taking him up. Not only does he take him up in a chariot, but he predicts that it's going to happen before it even happens. Because the sons of the prophets come to Elisha and start saying, don't you know that today's the day that God is going to take your master? Which means that it was a prophesied event. In other words, it was already talked about by God that he was going to do this thing. Let's connect the dots. God has already talked to us about this thing he's going to do. This thing he's going to do where people instantaneously change. This thing he's going to do where people are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. He's already talked about that, but you have an Old Testament example of him doing that. In other words, this whole rapture thing that I'm talking about isn't new. It's not some novelty. It's not something that's created in the New Testament. It's something that reaches back to the seventh from Adam. And then God gives examples of his ability to do it. Plucking people up by the hair and taking them around Jerusalem. Elder Kennedy, you and I are safe there. You know.
I got bangs.
You got bangs. I was going to let my eyebrows grow and comb them back. Okay, so back to 1 Thessalonians 4 again then. With all that background, now that we know what the word harpazo means, now that we know that God is in the business of taking people up off the planet, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be harpazo, will be caught up, plucked up together with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord.
Yes.
So I really think at that point there's really no doubt that 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is indicating the actual removal of people from earth to heaven. In other words, the rapture is firmly a biblical concept. Are we agreeing so far?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so when? That's the question everybody wants to ask. The same way that the disciples knew that Jesus was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, because remember, they had been talking about the kingdom for 40 days after his resurrection. At the end of talking about it for all that time, their question was, when? When are you going to do it? We know you're going to do it. When? Okay, we know Jesus is going to do it. We know he's going to come and get us. We know some people are going to be instantaneously changed. We know that we're all collectively going to rise up to meet the Lord in the air, so we will ever be with the Lord. But when? Through the years, through the church ages, there have been different categories of eschatology, and I'll just go through them real quick. I will assume that you're familiar with this language. The millennium is the 1,000 years that's talked about in Revelation 20. If you believe that Jesus is coming back before the millennium begins, then you are pre-millennial. If you believe that the kingdom is going to be established and then Christ is going to come back, you are post-millennial. If you believe that we're living in the kingdom now, which would cause you to sing, "Is that all there is?" Man, look around now and think, "This is the kingdom." I have a tough time with that one. In fact, by the way, I was a couple of months ago in Ohio to go hear John MacArthur speak at the Creation Museum up there. And John just don't care anymore. John's been at it long enough that he's in that category of, I'm old enough that I know what I believe and I can sleep in my own bed. John actually said, amillennialism is heresy. I was sitting there listening to that and going, well, you just go. So amillennialism is that theory, that understanding, that belief that the kingdom is now. So that's pre, post, amillennial. Now, the Bible also talks about a time of tribulation, which we will get into a little bit tomorrow. If you believe that Christ is coming back before that tribulation period, you are pre-tribulational. If you believe that he's coming back in the middle of that day of the Lord tribulation stuff, then you are mid-trib. And if you believe that he is coming back at the end of the tribulation, you are post-trib. You may ask which category I fall into. I'm so pre, I won't eat post-toasties. I'm so pre, I won't go to the post office. Are there any more that you can think of offhand?
When you go to the dentist, you won't say, ah, you're so pretty.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Which upsets the dentist because I keep going, pre. Yeah. But let me say this. Yes, I'm pre-everythingist, which is what I refer to myself. I'm way pre. But I don't expect you to buy that just because I said it. I don't expect you to buy it just because David might be pre. Oh, yes, he is. Again, what I said at the beginning, it doesn't matter what I believe. It only matters what I can prove. So I'm going to give you now what I think is, and this will be what I close with. I'm going to show you what I think is the best defense in the Bible of the pre-tribulational rapture. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 2. Starting at verse 1 says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him." Okay, so whatever he says after this is in regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. Is that too complicated yet?
No, sir.
Okay, it's real obvious what the text is saying. In regard to the subject of the return of Christ and our gathering together to him. Notice this is 2 Thessalonians, which means he has already sent them 1 Thessalonians, in which he has already explained that we won't all die and that we're going to be changed and we're going to be gathered into the clouds in the air, and so we'll ever be with the Lord. Which is why he can in shorthand then in his second letter say, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, because he's already taught them that. Which also implies that he taught them that while he was there, because he keeps bringing it up. That you be not quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter as if it was from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. We haven't had time to really drill down on that phrase, the day of the Lord, yet. Perhaps tomorrow we'll actually get to it. Day of the Lord is a phrase that you find all the way through the Old Testament, carried into the New Testament, that is the time of God's wrath. It is the pouring out of God's wrath. Now, by the way, I will add, since we all agree and we all know that the day of the Lord is the pouring out of God's wrath, that Paul also writes that we are not appointed to wrath, but to salvation through Jesus Christ. That's a clue. Why would he say such things? Well, because he does not believe that the church is going to go through the wrath of God. So if the day of the Lord is the wrath of God, church can't go through it. Because, let's get our big Christian theology correct, because the wrath of God for our sin, as we already heard this morning, was already poured out on Christ. So if Christ took the wrath of God in our place, can we then, in a double jeopardy sort of way, undergo the wrath of God again? That would be tantamount to saying that what Christ did on the cross was not sufficient. Okay, I just threw that in for free just to give us some context to Paul's thinking. Let no one in any way deceive you, for that day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. What's Paul doing? He's laying out an order again. There are things that have to happen first. Before the day of the Lord can come, first there has to be the apostasy, then the man of lawlessness has to be revealed, the son of destruction. He opposes himself and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So in Paul's order of events, first, this apostasy, which is what we're going to talk about, has to happen first. Then the man of lawlessness has to be revealed. Then he has to sit in the temple showing himself that he is God. Then the day of the Lord comes. Right. Are we agreed with that order? Yes. It's the order that Paul lays out. So growing up and reading that, I kept thinking about that word, apostasy. Mm-hmm. Now, Paul has just described an apostasy that is so obvious, so visible, that it's a sign. It's something you can see happen, and you can say, oh, this happens, then the man of sin, then the day of the Lord. But that caused me a great big problem. Because we all know, especially being Calvinistic people, we know that we are going to persevere in the faith. Okay, so we're not going to apostatize. We're confident about that. So then we'd have to say that what it means is people who don't really genuinely have the faith leave the faith. But that's been happening ever since John wrote, they went out from us because they were never of us. So what are we talking about when we say that there's going to be a moment of apostasy that is so definite and so noticeable that it's a sign in Paul's thinking?
Right.
Well, that caused me to dig deeper into the word. Amen. The word apostasy in most of your translations is not actually a translation of the Greek word. It's a transliteration of the word. The Greek word is apostasia. You can hear in that word apostasia that it just migrated into the English language as apostasy. Now, words have definitions, but words also have connotations. In other words, if you see a car that you really like and you say, man, that is hot. And somebody else says, yeah, man, that's cool. Hot and cool meant the exact same thing in that sentence. Okay? By definition, they can't mean the same thing. They have to mean the opposite. But in connotation, in that word usage, they mean the same thing. Okay. The English word apostasy has taken on the connotation of departing from the faith. Except that if you look closely at what the text says, it says nothing about departing from the faith. It just says departing. In the context of, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, first comes the departing. Oh, well, that's very, very different. Because the definition of the word apostasia is departure. And to know departing from what, you have to look at the context. Apostasy, by the way, the departing from the faith, is a real thing. Paul, when he was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, he said, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a hot iron. That word, some will fall away, is the verbal form of apostasia. But you will notice that it also has a subject. It has an object. It's a falling away from the faith. The only other place that you see this apostasia used in its noun form like that is in Acts 21:21, where it says, they have been told of you, speaking to Paul, that you are teaching all Jews who are among the Gentiles to apostasia Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. In other words, there's an object to that departure.
Right.
They're departing Moses. But you will notice in the text we're looking at from 2 Thessalonians, there's no object. It just says, first comes the departure. Well, then, what can the object be? It has to be contextually the very same thing we began on, which is now in respect to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. That's the only object to the departure in the context. Now, look, the first seven English translations of the Bible, the Wycliffe Bible in 1384, the Tyndale Bible, 1526, the Coverdale Bible, 1535, the Cranmer Bible in 1539, the Breeches Bible in 1576, the Beza Bible in 1583, and the Geneva Bible in 1608, all translated the word apostasia as departure. It wasn't until the King James that there was the transliteration from departure to apostasy. And then the connotation of apostasy got attached to the word. But had the word been translated, as I keep saying over and over again, it would have been departure. And by the way, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, around the time of 400 AD, translates apostasia as decessio, which means departure. So in the early church, they all understood exactly what Paul was saying. But as it has been transliterated into English, I think the subject has become more fuzzy. Now, context determines meaning. Context, I'm a context freak. Context determines meaning. If you look closely at what's written here, Kenneth Woos' expanded translation, which I do like, he considers the force and the direction of Paul's argument to determine the particular meaning of that Greek word apostasia. And I'm going to read you exactly how he translates that verse. Do not begin to allow anyone to lead you astray in any way, because that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except the aforementioned departure of the church to heaven comes first. Then the man of lawlessness is disclosed in his true identity, and he exalts himself above everyone and everything that is called God, and that is an object of worship, so that he seats himself in the inner sanctuary of God, proclaiming himself to be deity. But on top of that, not only does the word translation and order lead you to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, but if you continue to just look at the context, 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 context. How many times have I said that word? Three times. Yeah. Now I'm going to answer your question from last night. Okay? I told you yesterday, I said, wait till I get done, ask me the question again, and you can answer it for yourself. There is continuity between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4 in our text. There's a similar consistency as Paul continues his argument. In verses 3 and 4, we read that first comes the departure, then the man of lawlessness is revealed. In verse 5, he reminds his readers that he has already told them these things when he was present among them. Then in verses 6 through 8, he forms another chronos, another series, another order of events, another set of events that have to happen one after the other. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. Who's he talking about? You know what restrains the man of lawlessness. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So in this instance, the order of events includes the restrainer's restraining. He will restrain till he's removed, till he's taken out of the way. After that removal, then the lawless one is going to be revealed. Now compare that with the events that are listed in verses 3 and 4. In both cases, the man of lawlessness is revealed after either a departure or a removal. The most direct referent to the departure is the gathering of the church that's mentioned in verses 1 and 2. And in that case, the departure of the church is synonymous with the removal of the restraint, so that the man of lawlessness and the man of sin can be revealed. Now, Kenneth Woost writes, the English word departure certainly fits the context of 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 8. Most post-tribulation theologians refuse to address the entire context as it's given, and thus they insist that the lexical evidence does not suggest a physical departure. But that is exactly what the lexical evidence does suggest, dismissing the obvious coherence that is in those passages is either simple ignorance or a stubborn refusal to consider the scriptural evidence. Remember, if we take a word out of context and apply some dissimilar meaning, then we've created a pretext. And likely that's what's happened ever since translations stopped translating the word apostasia and began transliterating it. So let me summarize. When we read the phrase, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first, Paul is telling us that there's going to be a departure prior to the man of sin being revealed. To conclude that that departure that Paul is referencing is a departure from the faith is to read into Paul's words, because he doesn't say that. And it gives him meaning that he didn't intend. Now remember I said a few moments ago to you that if the word apostasy, apostasia, if it actually means a departing from the faith, then it has to be a departing of the faith so obvious, so big, so noticeable that Paul could use it as a sign for the day of the Lord and the return of Christ. And I scratched my head and said, but how? But what? Where's that apostasy? What does that look like? We know it's not going to be us. We have the true faith. And so if people who don't have the faith leave the faith, what's new about that? How is any of that the noticeable evidence But when you look at the context and you read what the word really means, it means the departure of the church to meet the Lord in heaven. Well, that's a sign. That's the demonstration that something's coming. When now we're in the end times. Now end time stuff is happening. Look, brothers and sisters, it's really, really good news. The more you understand of this whole rapture thing, some of us just ain't gonna die. Some of us are gonna go right from living to ever living.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
But all of that is done because God is on a timetable, which is why the Bible can keep saying this, then this, then this, then this prophetically. Because God is working on a schedule. And when the time comes for Christ to return, the same way that when it was his first appearance in the fullness of time, then Christ appeared. Okay, in the fullness of time, when he is scheduled to come back, he's coming back. And the fact that the church is still on the planet is no hindrance to him. He's going to come back. He's going to gather those that have ever belonged to him. And those that are alive and remain are going to be instantaneously changed so that they're caught up into the clouds of heaven so that they can ever be with the Lord. And so comfort one another with these words. It is a tremendous comfort to know that the absolutely sovereign God is working on an absolutely sovereign timetable and that he's not going to lose a single portion of his bride. He is going to gather us and take us to the marriage supper of the Lamb that you find in Revelation 19, while all kinds of hell is breaking out on planet Earth, we're up there. How'd we get up there? Well, we got up there before the trouble broke out because we are the very body of Christ, the very bride of Christ. That, my friends, is the good news of the rapture.
Amen.
And I'm done.
Amen.